reading in the first epistle to Corinthians, chapter 15, and we suggested reading from verse 20 to 28.
Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For every man his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things should be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Well, I'm sure most of us will understand why we have left this section for our reading this afternoon, purely from the point of view of historical sequence, that while we did see some of the effects of the resurrection yesterday, that will obviously take place at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think the point we reached historically was just at the end of death with his thy sting, or grave with his thy victory. But in this parenthetical section that some of us will have in our Bibles, as a parenthesis, we know that not only does it include what we had yesterday, but goes right beyond it, till at the end of time and the victory of God being secured, and I suppose every detail of that which was purposed by the Godhead secured, there will be the passing away of the present heaven and earth, and a new heaven, a new earth brought in. Revelation, of course, tells us that sort of figure. And the effect of it here is that the one who has gained the victory in this present age is the one who will be supreme in that age to which we are going. And it begins as the first statement assures us in verse 20 from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This chapter was primarily, well, we say written, it was part of the letter the apostle sent, but primarily to correct them about the resurrection itself and the resurrection of the saints. But the reading picture from beginning to end is the resurrection of Christ himself and the effect that that is going to have universally.
Everything depends, doesn't it, upon the resurrection of Christ as to what is going to follow. The apostle's argument is that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Of all men most miserable, what would be the advantage of suffering saints today if the grave was the end? But we know that it's not from the very commencement of where we've been reading today, but now.
But immediately there is attached to him the saints of God. While as we believe this goes a little wider than that, yet what he does attach to him, I believe, in verse 20, is the sins of God. Be the Old Testament sins or New Testament sins, everyone who belongs to him is already in a measure attached to him, that is in resurrection, as being the first fruits of them that slept. Sleeping, so far as I see, is never applied to the unconverted dead. It seems to be only attached to the saints of God, unless there's some place that one hasn't detected. As though that while death has certainly carried them out of the scene, it is but a temporary matter. That is, that having closed their eyes in death, they are going to open them again, perhaps closing them on one day, they are going to open them again on another day. The beginning, of course, so far as we are concerned, of the world to come.
Well, they haven't come better than the rest when they're going to Christ's resurrection.
Oh, I believe it's here in the next statement, in verse 21. But I don't know, unless anyone does know a verse, where the term sleeping is put to the account of the unconverted. As far as I know, it's always put to the account of the same.
Just perhaps in the parable in Matthew 25.
The virgins, oh, that was a parable of course, yes. They all slumbered and slept, right. That was a temporary thing again there, wasn't it?
They were living, weren't they?
They were asleep while they were living, yes. Right, so.
Luke 16, it's very obvious the wicked dead are anything but a Christian.
Oh, you mean with the rich man, beholding Lazarus afar off? Right.
The mention made in Psalm 100.
Yes.
Says that, thou carriest them away as the flood. They are asleep. In the morning they are like grass and grow up. That's the rest of the
And we've noticed these references in the Psalms, Peter, as though there they are, God intervening just like men asleep, incapable of doing anything to defend themselves.
But you're referring, of course, specifically to entering into the article of death.
Oh, I think so, the dead saints of God. In fact, both dead and sleep are sent here, isn't it? But I do not doubt, as Robert has said in verse 21, that this thing is coextensive. It says an abstract statement that doesn't say by Adam and by Christ. No, it's by man. If one man brings in death or has brought in death, well then the other man has brought in resurrection. And I believe just as it's with all, death passed upon all, I believe resurrection is prognosticated here for all. A very good word perhaps, but it's stated in relation to all. The great point I think in verse 21 is that if a man, we may say brought in the disaster, then God has in reserve another man that will bring in recovery. By man. It wasn't as though a man brought in death and an angel brings in resurrection. No. If it's a man that brings in death, then a man will bring in resurrection.
Is it resurrection of the dead?
I think it is here, Anthony. I think the preposition is that. Resurrection of dead. Of death is really the thee, as he is not dead.
More definite.
It does, quite. Indeed.
Of course, the unbeliever is not specifically stated here or dealt with at all, is he?
Well, only I think at the end, as we see, the end of our passage, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That will involve them all, won't it? But as you say, it's not specifically stated. Whether it's saints of God or unbelievers, not at the beginning of this passage.
The first fruits here that are mentioned, is it just the Lord only, or does it include any of the saints?
Well, it is the Lord only, I think, to begin with, in first fruits. But you know that wherever we do get first fruits, the thought is there's a harvest connected with it.
Is that why it's in the pillar?
It may be, I'm going to guess, first fruits, that's right. It probably is. You're thinking of both Old Testament and New Testament then. Probably is. We know, of course, in the feasts of Israel, the feast of first fruits, was that the first sheaf that was cut, and indeed this is probably a reference to Leviticus 23, way before Jehovah, was indeed of the Christ being raised from the dead, but it was taken out of the harvest field. As being said, the rest of the harvest is like this.
Just try to remember man's own spine, isn't it? It's formed by one man.
That's right.
And it constitutes sinners by the defeat of one.
Many be made righteous, right? We know quite a lot. We'll hardly accept the statement of verse 22 that the one is as universal as the other. But I'm sure we saw yesterday that we are not dealing so much with believers in Christ and the saints in Christ, but rather the victory that this man has gained in relation to death itself. And it's the body only that is in view in this chapter. I take it will take as much power to raise the body of a dead unbeliever as it will to raise the body of a believer. Only the power of Christ can do more.
Would there not be the dividing line there between those in Adam and those in Christ?
Not, I think, in regard to the body only that's in the grave. As in Adam all die, I think that's the whole human race. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. I think myself, as we saw little yesterday, it's a racial thought.
See, it is put in the Adam.
Yes, well.
Right. As in the Adam.
Yes.
So also in the Christ. All should be made alive.
This is not the thought of the quickening of the soul, and probably that's why that term is you shall be made alive.
Is it body?
Well, death never touches the soul and spirit of anyone, be he believer or unbeliever. We saw that, didn't we, yesterday. It only touches the body, not the spirit and soul. Though the one, of course, whose body is dead, is regarded as being in death.
What's the... Two resurrections are separated, aren't they, by
yes.
1,000 years,
yes.
At least?
Oh, yes.
Don't you think that it's dwelling more here on the resurrection of the saints rather than the resurrection of the unjust?
Yes. I'm quite sure it is at the moment that that's what he is on with, to prove to them as to what is going to come about. But the point is that in Christ coming from among the dead is the proof that all will be raised. And isn't that the testimony of the Lord himself? An hour is coming when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. And I think that's what's in view here. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment.
Would you say with regard to the unbeliever that he's made alive?
I think so as to his body.
I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God.
Yes.
You see, there the sea gives up the dead, and death and Hades gives up the dead. It seems to me that they stand there in their bodies, but they are spoken of as dead.
But is that not morally dead? Spiritually dead, I should say. Is that not the thought of them being spiritually dead? You see, that verse I quoted, it does say all that are in their tombs shall come forth.
Yes, John 5.
Yes, John 5. And why, as you rightly point out from the book of Revelation, There's a thousand years between the two events. They're both put together in that one verse. I think they're both put together in this verse. But certainly, as you say, to go on, rather to see an application of the same, but I'm perfectly sure the other is there, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There, I think, will be, in its universal aspect, the last.
You see, verse 23 that goes on, it distinctly confines it, doesn't it, to the sense.
Oh, yes.
Christ the first, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming.
There wouldn't be any point here, so far as I can see, in developing what we have in the 20th chapter of Revelation about what you quoted the dead. The wicked dead, as we rightly, I think, speak of them, standing before the great white throne.
It's really all past over, isn't it? Going right on to the kingdom, right into the eternal state. There's no dealing at all with the unsaved, is there?
Well, I think there is when we get up to it. Anyhow, we'll see when we get out. I rather think those verses eventually do involve that.
Couldn't be made alive in Adam, could they? Adam won't die.
That's right.
Couldn't be made alive in Adam, could they?
Look, 10 of those verses in John that we are quoting that went on to us, but John 5 and 25, or, what I mean is to begin with that, to me, the verse 25 will do for the one side, you see. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now is when the dead. Now we know that's spiritually dead, don't we? Shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and if it yet shall live. Now that's the verse we had in mind about Christ being the quickening spirit, the last Adam, the quickening spirit. Here is the Son having life committed to him, as verse 21 tells us, he quickens whom he will. And already we have come under the power of that quickening voice in verse 25. Then the Son having life in himself is said again in 26. But now in 28, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in their grave shall hear, not his word this time in testimony, but his voice in the voice of command, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. That, as you pointed out to us, is the wicked dead of Revelation 20, isn't it? But that's there to be raised to judgment. But I quote that because I long understood that the dead, small and great before God, are not the physically dead, but the spiritually dead. I believe at that time they've all been raised and standing and having a deal with Christ.
Do you not think also that you get a picture of it in the raising of Lazarus? Now he mentioned Lazarus' name. He says, I am the resurrection of life. But he said, Lazarus come forth.
Oh, yes.
And when the Lord comes for his own, the resurrected saints, they're going to hear his voice, and they're going to hear it in a different way to what the unsaved will.
Oh, yes. Oh, I believe that. But still, what will hear his voice? What they're saying? Is if you put it again, the two sides of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Because I believe there'll soon be resurrected without any life. But with Lazarus, the Lord uses that to show not only has he the power of resurrection, he has the power of life.
You see, a definite statement with regard to death, it is appointed unto man once to die. But it's just possible that each one of us here today might bypass that.
Yes.
And not keep that appointment at all and not die. Just because we belong to Christ.
Oh, yes.
That's a very merciful statement, isn't it? On the whole, outside here, we could have been appointed twice.
Does the Lord say in John 11, he that liveth and believeth in me shall live and die?
Yes.
Yes. I think that refers to the same thing.
Yes,
we shall not all sleep. But all and the
questions.
The warning for the revelation to distinguish eventually, not at the beginning, but eventually between the 24 hours and the bride. It's not the 19 that the division comes in. But every man in his form or there.
Who would that take in? His own order.
Well, I think it goes right back to Adam. Now, doesn't the 4th and 5th Thessalonians give a suggestion about that? That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with archangel's voice, with trump of God, by the three kings. And we've long understood that the Lord himself will cover the saints of God today. With archangel's voice, I believe, will take in the remnant of Israel. With the trump of God, I believe, will go right back to heaven.
For all believers,
the saints. But we have these three things in 1 Thessalonians 4. As though that the testimony under which they died, Christ will put them in what we have to bring them out.
The trump of God, it would go beyond the pale of Israel, wouldn't it?
So,
as you said, going back to Adam.
And probably Gentiles outside of Israel, of which we have a few mentioned in the Old Testament, yet on these men.
I wonder if this was the terminal place in the kingdom. Every man after his own rank. The stewardship. Now, keep right.
And with the judgment seat of Christ will appoint that woman. Mm. Aye, that's where that, I think, will be for Christ. But here, as we're indeed between, you see, we haven't read the whole chapter, a star different from star in glory, so is the resurrection of the dead, and that's on the heavenly side.
Are we not dealing with two heads here, like the head was suggested, and each in its own order? The head here, does it not refer to Christ as the first fruits?
Yes. That's what we've just said. The headship of Adam is not here any longer now, is it? Can't be at the other side of death.
But the order would be, wouldn't it, keeping each in their separate place? I mean, that whilst we've said that the Old Testament saints are going to be raised at the resurrection, when we are raised, it doesn't say that they're going to occupy the same place.
That's right.
The Lord loved the Father's house, I think. Many abodes there.
Oh yes, many abodes, that's it again, I'm sure. The first inclination ever I got about that, but I hadn't long been converted, when the old brother from Shetland came to our place.
Yes, but Huggins.
Huggins, yes. And he said, a man said to me, well, let us be thankful we've got an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not me, he said. And if I got one, I wouldn't accept it. Wouldn't not me that I'm part of the bride, I don't want an invitation. No. And they won't think, you know. There's the friends of the bridegroom, you remember, that John speaks about, and in the Revelation 19, blessed are they that are called under the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that's not us. It's these others in their rank in that heavenly company.
Military term, isn't it?
I suppose so, yes, it isn't it? But it's been said that Paul uses military terms in this chapter.
I thank the Lord for Mr. Heaven, because it's a major minor
vessel. Oh, there you go. So Christ the first fruit, there it is already. Now afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. No doubt about it, this embraces only the saints of God, be they Old Testament saints or new. But then we jump right over the world to come here, a remarkable thing. He says nothing about the world to come in this juncture. But he practically says, and it's been a great help to want to see this, that resurrection seems to be the beginning of the eternal state. As though those that do come forth into resurrection, why not that will participate in the reign of Christ 1,000 years, but the resurrection is not merely for the world to come, it's for eternity. It's been a help to me just to see that.
A wonderful thing though, just what you've mentioned from the 4th of 1 Thessalonians, It's not that there'll be three distinct voices heard. There'll only be the one voice heard, won't it?
Yes.
And it'll be recognized by those three distinct companies, the assembly, Israel, and those who have died in faith in the Old Testament, with that one shout of the Lord, that voice. Just like, I suppose, that when the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost, they all understood it in their own language.
The end, too, you remember, of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It begins with Abel, doesn't it? And runs down, of course, to some of the Old Testament saints, to getting toward the end, even down to Daniel's day, probably. But then at the end of the chapter, it says that they, without us, shall not be made perfect. And I think the assumption is we won't be made perfect together. That is raised again.
We have to say that many who have pardoned the world of come
on the right,
many who have pardoned the world who will not be raised for blessed, will they?
That's right again, from the Old Testament prophets, we know that their sin mirrors at hand in the world to come, and they'll be cut off. Indeed, at the end of the world to come, look at that universal almost rebellion, the four corners of the earth, at the end of the world to come. You'll say some will participate in blessing in the world to come that will never reach the eternal state.
So the end here will go right on beyond the gateway throne, and the only one is death, passing away from life.
That's right.
The passing away of the heavens and the earth.
That's right.
At the end of the new year.
Right. As we said, it was greatly enjoyed the thought when it dawned on me from these two messages that we are not only raised for the world to come, we are primarily raised for the eternal state. It's a wonderful thing to consider.
Wouldn't this indicate the saints are not particularly interested in the world to come?
Nothing said much about it here, but Paul wanted to be interested in the epistle to the Hebrews, you remember. The world to come of which we speak.
But in that way, is it not an interim?
Well, I think so, yes.
Yes,
that is true. As I said, we hear that the thing is passed over. But there's so much said about it in other places. Our brother's already quoted about being all over 10 cities, as though the Lord would want us interested in the thing. As to the day of display that is coming.
You know, in Ephesians 2, it's the very end to which God is working, isn't it? That in the ages to come, he might display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Right. Jesus
says, this is how with the head up, everything in Christ.
Right.
The great day, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, I'm not suggesting that it's finality at all, the kingdom. But what a wonderful thing it is, the Lord here handing up the kingdom, I suppose, in all its perfection. The nearest that we would get to it would be Solomon, wouldn't it? Doesn't it say that there was neither
enemy
nor evil occurrence? But then, look how it ended, poor fellow he was. Said about monkeys and peacocks, as he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, madness and folly. But there's no madness or folly here. It's handed up in all its perfection, isn't it? To God the Father, that God might be with you.
See that you raise that, Mr. Dominic. You won't mind me just indicating a moment, something we noticed a year or two ago, that you're quoting from the book of Kings. But I did notice in the first 9 chapters, I think it is, of Chronicles, there's not a single failure of Solomon recorded. And we sometimes suggest that there is the most complete picture of the world to come we can find. That is quite right what you say in Kings.
Well, in Chronicles, he set forth, isn't he, as a type of Christ. Whereas in Kings, I mean, he's just presented as he is, a man with all his failures.
See, Peter speaking of those many abodes, well, it's there that we get the fact that he built He built his own house. He built a house in the forest of Lebanon. He built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. And there are indications, I believe, of the world to come. In my father's house are many of those.
Excuse me, asking that person a question. Hey, come. That's surely longer or more than me.
Well, we believe that the first prayer runs on to the world to come, but the second one runs into the eternal state. Now, brother, quote it from chapter 2. I think it's what God is going to display in the world to come of what he has done for us, his graces.
Ages to come.
Ages to come, I think so, yes. But when you get to chapter 3, it's the ages, or the ages of ages, which we believe is the eternal state referred to here. I mean, we use eternal state, it's not a scriptural term, but I think we all know what we're referring to.
What will come, man will dwell with God, but in the eternal state, God will dwell with man.
Very good, Robert. Yes. We leave the temple for the tabernacle. Is that what you mean?
I always like to think that in the eternal ages, God will display his grace and his mercy.
That's right.
Okay.
Well, who to?
The witness.
Well, when you were taught it referred to the world to come, certainly, we go into the eternal state, where there's no doubt about that. But is not the day just way over with the kingdom? We have thought that anyhow.
The best wine is left to the last.
Well, yes, but that could be true to the world to come, couldn't it? So far as the history of this world is concerned.
But otherwise, stopping there.
That's right. Go on, say it again, Robert. Tell us what you had in mind of that statement you made. Eh? Were you thinking of the temple, the city having a temple character in the world to come, and the assembly having a tabernacle character in the eternal state? I think that's perfectly right. It's been said by others that God has more delight in dwelling with man than in man dwelling with him. Wherever we get in the Psalms, Psalm 23, one of the best known to us, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the temple that's in view there. No one ever dwelt in the tabernacle but God. And the thought was that God dwelt with them. I'm sure it is. Sure it is.
It was the first thought, wasn't it?
Yes.
It was God's first thought.
And you know, I come to the conclusion, Anthony, God would never have left that if Israel had been prepared to go on with God in those conditions. And what sure it was when they asked for a king, you remember. Oh, God said, you don't need to be down about it, Samuel. And then he said, Moses, it was Samuel, of course. They hadn't rejected you, they rejected me. Now that's when the king came in and along with that the temple.
The temple righteousness for me.
You'll have to speak up, you know. Yes, that's right. You're referring to Peter when you say that in which dwelleth righteousness. The point being that everything in the eternal state will be exactly in line with the thought of God.
Isn't the eternal state spoken of as the age of the ages?
I was quoting from the third, where I want to think Mr. Darby puts it in the plural, doesn't he?
Yes.
And just read that for us to make sure. The end of third of Corinthians. Well, you've got it there, Mr.
Third of Ephesians.
Third of Ephesians. The end.
The end.
The end of the prayer. To the generation.
And to all generations of the age of ages.
The age of ages. That's how Mr. Darby read it. Age of ages, that's right. We have it in the authorized ages of ages, isn't it? And that's why we said we think that refers to the eternal state.
It separates it, doesn't it, from the ages. When it's mentioned as the age of the ages.
The second chapter is coming ages.
Yes.
Coming ages.
Coming ages, yes.
Sometimes we have thought the world becomes an age. An age.
Well, it is called that too, you know, but I think chapter 2 has the world to come in view. At the end of chapter 3, the eternal state.
Yes.
Do we gather then that the Word of God has some measure of deterioration or lack of the coming to standard?
It has. Someone mentioned already this week, although I think it was privately, about the number of the offerings getting less and less. Who was it mentioned that this week? Somebody did. Was it you? Oh, was it privately, not in the public meeting?
Yes.
Oh, I see now. Yes, Numbers 28, isn't it? That you were referring to?
I don't know what to chat.
I think it's Numbers 28 you were referring to. There does seem to be a measure of deterioration going on. And at the end, of course, as Mr. Scott has rightly reminded us, that at very at the end, of God and Magog, the Revelation tells us, it shows that even under such a beneficent sway, man doesn't want God.
You know, there's a remarkable verse in the 26th of Isaiah. It says, let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness.
Right.
In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And my, that comes into full flower, doesn't it?
It does, sure.
In this very time that we are speaking about now, the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Men fearing obedience.
Fear obedience, yes, that's the word again, isn't it?
The age of the age is not, the age is not the touchstone of the age of God.
Well, call it the touchstone and this way that God will gather out of this present order what he wants for his glory eternally. But then comes the end, that we might just add a little word into that, with the ring is the end of time. The end of God's time ways, and the end of that kingdom. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, or to him, I think it is, who is God, the farm man.
You say a little more about coming to end, but I have a great difficulty in this verse. You said in the psalm, it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Yes.
You talk about world without end.
Right.
And here,
right. Well, that is referred to, I think, in the Old Testament scriptures of the world to come of which we are speaking. The whole bearing, I understand, between that word is, it will go on so long as time lasts. I think that's the bearing of it. We find it etymologically, looking it up. So long as time lasts, these will last. Yes, but time is going to come to an end. And there's no, well, we today may look back into the Old Testament, and may think we find a reference to eternity, but it's very clouded and very dim in the Old Testament. And if we haven't the light of the new, we can never apply these things. But it never was taught there as it's taught here. I think that's the point. As long as time lasts, it will last.
The phrase here, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when he shall have done that. Well, that is the end, isn't
it? It's going to be the end, right? Right.
But there's another way, isn't there? When he shall have an unruled root and authority, is there not some importance in that?
Well, we're coming to that, as we said, it was one of the things I said when we do get down, as we are coming to it, that is the effect of the kingdom. That is, he uses the kingdom with a view to dealing with every adverse power. We know that Christ is the victor over all power today in heaven above, but he hasn't yet exerted that in a public way. Now the time is coming when the kingdom, receiving the kingdom, and he told us that in the 19th of Luke, didn't it? He goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And what he will do, of course, in the return of that kingdom, vested with all power and authority, is to publicly subdue every adverse power and fill the universe with the glory of God. That's what this is referring to, I think. All rule, all authority.
Wouldn't the fifth chapter of Romans, wouldn't it give us the complete picture in just a few words? Grace reigns today, isn't it? through righteousness, will become unto eternal life, the eternal state.
Well,
I'm just done.
Yes, that would almost suggest we haven't got eternal life yet, you see.
I think it's quite extensive.
We certainly have eternal life today, you see, as well as also hearing his word.
That sounds all right, doesn't it?
Well, I've enjoyed it.
I once heard it suggested by a brother, and I must say that it appealed to me, that putting down all rule will be in relation to the kings upon the earth, when he takes it all in hand and will use it for the pleasure of God. All authority will be at the end of the kingdom when Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. And all power, death, the very last enemy, to be destroyed. This brother suggested that all rule would probably be the kings on the earth, authority, Satan and his emissaries, and all power, death itself, the last enemy to be destroyed. I just pass it on to you, as I received it from another. And some of it gets right. Speak up now, Robin.
Saying that death is going to be defeated, that means everyone has been raised then, and they're in a state. You know, the dead out of Christ, they make a fire, but they're still not dead.
There's a moment coming when there'll not be a single dead person in the universe. And that's why he said at the beginning of the coextensive statement, I think we'll reach it now at the end. Because death itself is gone, well then how can there be any even wicked dead? And it's only Christ, of course, that will end it. I think that's the whole point in relation to it. Actually, it was Robert Duncanson that passed that on. Maybe, and I think there's something in it. They put him on order, you see, rule. Which is on the earth, authority, and as you quoted, these heavenly beings are spoken of as authority in high places. And last of all, death, the last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Who is it that's spoken of being cast into the bottomless pit where the beast and the false prophet are?
Satan, isn't it?
Yes, I thought it wasn't just quite sure.
We see that the Lord himself here gets the position of doing all this himself. The saints walk with him in that day, carry out any of these rules and authorities.
I don't think so, Peter, in this way. We do get the thought of administrative judgment committed to the saints, but that's during his reign, isn't it, in the world to come. But I think the final endings of these things must only be in his hand. It's really judgment from God in relation to them.
It says, Father, that he must be.
Yes.
All ends.
That's right. Right.
That's after the great white throne.
Well, when death is cast into the lake of fire, it would be, I think, just the Son of God has given us as far as we can go in the details of the great white throne.
Is not the power of all this in the hands of this blessed man on account of his own death and resurrection?
Oh, well, that's the teaching of the chapter, quite.
Isn't it beautiful then to see in the grave the napkin put aside by itself, which surely is typical of the sentence of death to move?
Oh, yes, it can. It's good to hear you say as an enemy. And though there's something that has come in opposition to the will of God, it's treated as an enemy.
It would be suggested, wouldn't it, that the saints would be with him in the 19th of Revelation, coming out from heaven on the white horses.
Yeah, we are associated with him in the public victory at the beginning of the world to come. And I think from the parable we are quoting in the 19th of Luke, be the roar over 10 cities, apparently we're going to share in the Lord's
Psalm
110, certainly in verse 25.
Yes.
You get practically the very words, don't you?
You do, in thy majesty, right, prosperous way. Right. This is a vindication of one who's refused. Oh, that's true, too. We can be sure of this, that, in fact, all things have been in the hands of the Son, really, before time began. And he carried all around for God's glory, and we may thank the Lord for the blessing of everyone that's believed in him.
Well, there is quite a distinction, isn't there, between the world to come and the eternal state in the fact that he shall reign.
That's right.
In the world to
come, yes.
1,000 years away. There are enemies to be subdued, aren't there, in that time?
It's been said that that's why kingdoms do come in, with a view to meeting the opposition of adverse powers. There won't be any adverse powers in the eternal state. Now it's reigning in the kingdom, and reigning in the world to come, and then he gives up the kingdom. I suppose the point being that there's no adverse powers now at all. But it's striking that he retains his lordship. That's it. I've heard it said that he's not lord in the kingdom, in the eternal state, but I must say from verse 27, I think he is.
In verse 27, Robert, I thought that would take us to Psalm 8.
Psalm 8, yeah.
You get the very words again, you say, quoted, don't you? But all things under his feet. Only things are enumerated there in Psalm 8, where they're not in verse in the second of Hebrews,
that's right,
where it's taken up again.
The thought of reigning in life and Romans 5.
Oh yes.
We can come into this stuff here.
No, reigning in life to death. Right.
I won.
Still, there is the assertion here of his lordship. One can quite clearly, of course, see that. It is the assertion of his lordship that comes in at the beginning of verse 27. Head over, isn't it? And when it is under, it is lordship, but when it is over, it is headship. The end of Ephesians 1. Giving him to be head over all things to the assembly, and have put all things under his feet, headship and lordship. Was this mainly limited to the world to come?
In the mention in the end of Isaiah, of the new heaven and the new earth which he would establish, is that eternity?
Well, again, it's been pointed out that actually the revelation of the regeneration and the world to come seems to be the import of that at the end of the book of Isaiah.
Yes.
As the new heavens and new earth which I will make, I think, shall abide before me forever. Isn't the word made there? Are you reading the new translation?
Yes. As the new heavens and the new earth which I will make.
Make, you see, not create. It's been thought that, as we've said, that these terms in the Old Testament actually look on to the regeneration. And the Lord used that term in Matthew. Is it now in the regeneration? 19, is it? Matthew 19, I think, in the regeneration. Looking on to the world to
regeneration of the Son of Man.
Son of Man, yes, I think it's Matthew 19. And if it's in Matthew's Gospel, it's the reordering and the reconstituting of things and putting them in line with the thought of God. I mean, the world to come will be a wonderful thing. This universe is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a wonderful answer for all that Christ has done. But it's not the final.
In the natural matter, is that material?
I think so. But my words shall not pass away, right? The heaven and earth will pass away, is the suggestion of it. But you are not told here that heaven and earth passes away, but we know this is coincident with the end of man, the book of Revelation. He hath put of all things, that is God, I suppose, under his feet, which is obviously the Lord himself. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. The supremacy of God is maintained in the universe.
Psalm 8, of course, speaks of the man who will make the name of Jehovah glorious in all the earth.
Right.
The Son of Man.
It's being said that the key to Psalm 8 is in the first verse. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. And then it goes on, all sheep and oxen, etc. The whole thing is in subjection to him. Now that would carry on the whole scene that you're quoting back to another reference to it in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, about the lion and the calf lying down together, the child laying on the wall, on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's what he does with the kingdom.
That's where you get the statement that's often used, and the little child shall be there.
Yes. Yes. Instead of going out for the great men of earth with their super brains to guide them, what have they done with the super brains, eh? Yes, caught out the atomic power. That's what they've done. That's the great men of earth, that's what they think are. But the little child shall lead them in all simplicity under the hand of God. We might be thankful sometimes, some of us, the Lord hasn't blessed us with a superabundance of brain power. Kept us in simple dependence upon him.
Why is George verse 27 put in?
The quotation, as we have said, from Psalm 8, you see, he had already spoken about this rule and authority in verse 24, showing, I think, that the reason he is giving this power, universal power in the kingdom, is to subdue every adverse force. That is all that is in opposition to the will of God.
But I meant the accepting of him, or who put all things in subjection to him.
Well, the Lord being that by the supremacy of Christ is brought before us here, use the term the Son, the supremacy of the Son is brought before us here, it is still established that there is the thought of the Godhead maintained, and he who is God and God there, and the Son being in manhood, is in manhood to serve, I believe, the Godhead. And it seems as though eternally he will still abide in manhood, that he might maintain in the creature the supremacy of God. That will be then the eternal state. We'll always be conscious, why no doubt I think the Son will be visible, the visible link between the creature and God. While he will still be visible, there will always be the consciousness of the supremacy of God, who dwells in light unapproachable, which no one can see or is able to see. That will still be maintained.
We say that we have the mountain of glory now, and we will be in that state.
Now, Robert, I want to ask you to repeat that. Can you speak a little louder?
We say that.
Don't be afraid to speak up. No?
We have the money and the glory now.
Yes.
And we'll come out in that state, in that day.
As a glorified man. Oh, yes. Oh, quite.
We'll never be that.
Oh, yes. No. There'll be, as far as we know, there'll never be change in the Son at all. Far as we know. And that's why I quoted that, you see, in coming out in those glorified conditions. He's going to fill this earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
We often think of the Lord as being the servant for us, yes, to bring us into blessing, but he's the servant of the Godhead, isn't he?
I think it's that first. He served us as the servant of the Godhead. Yes, I think that's most important. Here am I, well, there again, we're applying the scripture, you see. Even I said many Isaiah 6, but we're quite sure of the prophetic way the Lord was behind that.
That's why I just wondered whether this was put in to guard, if I might use the word, carefully.
Yes, we must remember that God will never surrender his supremacy in the universe, even in the new heavens and new earth. That must abide.
When the devil will state, won't the whole Godhead be there?
Well, I do not doubt from the everything you see, we incorporate of earth with the thoughts in our minds. I believe the opening of the 21st chapter of Revelation gives us to see the place, I believe, of each person in the Godhead, as far as I understand it. Tabernacle of God is with men. A bride and offer and husband. In fact, I haven't got them right now, they're all dead. I saw that holy city, New Jerusalem. It may interest you wanted to point out that that's the only new thing said to me in the new heavens and new earth, New Jerusalem. And the assembly is not called New Jerusalem till it is in the new heavens and new earth. But mark you, it comes to light in Philadelphia. I will write upon the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. And for the first time that was pointed out to me as a young believer, the old brother said, see, what Christ is putting in your heart in Philadelphia in condition, he's putting it there for eternity, New Jerusalem. I think that is the city then standing in relation to God, New Jerusalem. A bride at home for a husband seems to feel the assembly in what she is to Christ. And the tabernacle of God is with men, shows the assembly as the fruit of the word of the Spirit of God, building together an habitation of God through the Spirit. But there is distinction made here, because as we said, the Son is the only person in the Godhead that will be visible. Of course, we would guard that if you tell me, well,
hey, the Son, I said, didn't I?
I thought I said the Son.
No, I said God would be.
I'm sorry. I said God, did I? I'm sorry. I thought I said the Son.
I thought you said the Son.
Yes, yes. I should have done it. Oh, the Son will be the only person of the Godhead that will be visible. But let us remember, there'll still be something about the Son that won't be visible. And that is what he is himself in the mystery of the Godhead.
God is one.
Oh, God is one. We must ever remember that. And if the three persons of the Godhead, as I think we have authority for speaking of them, if the three persons of the Godhead assume particular things in relation to the working out, let us remember God is one. The Son is no less God because he became man, and the Spirit is no less God than the angel because he dwells in our hearts. There it is. And
would there be some suggestion in the position that the Lord takes after the kingdom has been delivered up and he becomes subject to the Father, that God might be all in all? Is there some suggestion of the carrying right through into the eternal state of the priesthood? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
It may be, but that's one of these terms we thought again would be as long as time lasts, you see, and what we might see as official an appointment. We have, thought, you may be right, I'm not saying it's not right, of course. But we have thought about it, the Son being subject, is that that becomes a necessity. If God is to keep himself in living, we might almost say, visible contact with his creature, then the Son must abide in manhood. And being man, in a subjective place to serve the Godhead, brings us back to what, in fact, you yourself said, was it a little earlier, he said, and whatever. Priesthood may go away, my God.
So that whatever blessing comes from God, even in the eternal state, is going to come through Christ.
I think so. And you see, why we hesitate about that word priesthood, it's only because we couldn't. I couldn't quote a definite scripture, I don't think you could. But the very fact of the tabernacle of God being with men does suggest that God will still be approached and he will still be praised.
You see, the first mention we have of Godhead is in the beginning of Genesis. Let us make one.
Well, that's the first, we must say, collective presentation of it. But really, the first thing is in the first verse, isn't it? In the beginning, God, Elohim, triunity. But then only the scholars could have told us that one. Anybody can understand the one that you've said, let us think about.
When were all things put in subjection to him? There is a difference surely between put in subjection and brought into subjection, would you say?
Well, one, you see, is from the side of use the word official appointment, but it is the Son has been appointed to control it all for the pleasure of God. I think that's the point. Under his feet means that he is in supreme control of all. And that's the bearing of it.
That's the title of the Son of Man.
Yes, only of course it's, if we could venture to suggest it, it's something even greater than the Son of Man here. It's the Son. Not Son of God even. Son. And that's why I think, as our brother Peter has said, the supremacy of the Godhead is maintained even at this particular point.
Then
that
verse
from
the Son repeated, Son of Bill, and to him we go in judge by Christ Jesus, through all ages, world without end. Amen. I think he'll carry everything from God, from the sinner's word to God, and the
yes.
From God to the sinner.
Right. That's why we say that he will abide man with a view to that. Little details that one hears sometimes suggested about it, that we just can't find any authority in Scripture for them, but we have authority for this here that we're talking about, that he will abide in manhood.
We talk about the created order of state, Christ, present moment, where he's the mediator between God and man.
Yes.
Will that speak in the eternal state between his saints that are there and God, as we will never really be able to approach God himself, but we will have the mediator there.
I think that's the point, and I think that's what's being asserted here. And that's why it says about the Son being in this subject condition in manhood. These are things that we only venture when people will know that we're only trying to suggest something or explain something. If the Lord abandoned manhood and went back into the mystery of the form of God, an abstract deity, there'd be nothing to see and nothing to respond to, you see. But he abides man with a view to that, so that all that ever visibly will be seen of God will be centered in that man. And it will be there.
Now what about Matthew 5? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall
see God. Yes. I think that's what I'm saying, that all that ever will be visible of God will be visible in that man, and that's where we see it.
Here, I've seen me, I've seen God.
Well, that's it, Robert. You know, I mentioned to suggest about that statement, that had the Father come into manhood instead of the Son, not one letter of John's Gospel would have been open. He that has seen me and seen the Father. Well, would the Father have done anything different or said anything different to the Son?
You'd have a difficulty to distinguish sometimes in the Epistle of John as to whether he's speaking of the Lord or the Father.
I know, that's right, and I think it, don't you think that is purposely done that we should ever remember he's co-equality with God even though he came into manhood?
So that he's presented here as Son, it's not in relation to anything at all, is it? It's the person himself and the dignity of the place that he himself takes in subjection to the Father.
You see, we are creatures of finite minds, and it needs to be what would occur to one's mind, that if I am in subjection to you, then you must be a superior being to me. I mean, naturally we think that, but we cannot think things like that in the Godhead. And the very fact that the Son abides in the subject place is apparently in the silence with the Father and the Spirit in the mystery of divine counsel that this should be the way the thing will be carried out. I mean, these thoughts are almost beyond us, but we are simply stated to understand them so far as we can.
How can I say it, brethren, you know? Moses, when he was given the position before God with regard to God's earthly people, he said, "Who am I?" We might very well say here this afternoon, "Who are we?" But God has revealed these wonderful things to us, eh?
And hence he brings all into subjection, and that's the thought of verse 28. and it's part of the counsel of the Godhead that he should receive that kingdom and should use it to bring everything into order according to the mind of the Godhead. And when all things shall be subdued unto him. I think while it says to him who is God, the Father, I do not doubt on the subject, aside the Spirit will hold it under the control of Christ in order that God might be over all. The Son himself, subject. How does Mr. Dunphy read verse 28 there?
And all things shall have been brought into subjection to him, and the Son also himself shall be placed in subjection.
Placed in subjection.
That's it. All things in subjection to him.
That's right. It's a word that occurs with a lot of thinking then from the new translation, placed in subjection to him. But perhaps the thought may be about that, placed in subjection, as though the Father and the Spirit are in one with this, that the Son should take that place. I'll mention that, but we say you asked me for a scripture to come to you.
Wasn't the Son always in subjection?
Well, not a victor he came into manhood.
No,
but I believe he has always served the Godhead even before he came into manhood. The creation, I believe, is a picture of that.
All things were created by him.
By him, yes, yes.
Would you see that the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter of Philippians was fulfilled at the beginning of the kingdom of the end, when every tongue shall confess Jesus the Lord, both in heaven and in earth, and in the earth?
Right.
Is that what you call the end?
I think it's the end. I don't think they confess an end until the very end of the kingdom. Things under the earth. The only time in scripture that term is used, by the way, infernal beings. Heavenly, earthly, and infernal beings. Forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And of the way thereby which he's speaking of the Godhead, I think we have that in view in the very last statement we read. That God may be all.
Well, that's a simple word, that isn't it? But there's a tremendous lot in it, isn't there? God, all, in all.
No thought of man or man's invention, above all, no thought of man's sin will ever be there.
Would this be tantamount now to what we have in the 4th of Ephesians? That he's exalted far above all the heavens, the one who has been right down to the very lowest. It says that he might fill all things.
Oh, yes. That's in this world to come, of course, that we're dealing with here, isn't it? Fill all things. But then it does, as we see, go on to the eternal state as far as the statement is concerned. But there I think it's the world to come to be able to get in. But we can simply say today that whether it's this present order or whether it's that new order, the Son will fill all things. There's no doubt about that. And that seems to be the summing up, doesn't it? That God may be all in all. I understand the first order is all things and all persons. Whether that's right or not, but we've seen the scholar translate it that way. They are two distinct words. All things in all people. Whatever it is, it's all in all just the same.
You get the statement in Colossians, don't you?
It's again there, yes, yes.
Christ may be all in all. It's Christ there.
That's right. And there's another one where God is all in all. Well, we call it God worketh all things in all. That was in the 12th of 1 Corinthians. We had that at an earlier reading. And of this we can be sure, that when that moment dawns, the perfection of everything, the blessedness of everything will be there. No taint of sin shall be removed, all evil out of it. And we shall dwell with God's beloved.